Good morning, good morning. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would please turn to the Revelation to St. John the Divine, where I'll be reading from chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. Let us now hear the inspired word of the living God. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
It does us well to listen to the word of God, and that's why the Lord says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, because many times we hear, but we don't hear. Sometimes I like to think I have selective hearing. I think all men have selective hearing sometimes, but certainly the Lord doesn't want us to have selective hearing. The Lord wants us to be listeners of His Word and really understand what He's saying for us and to us. And certainly this is the letter to the Church of Philadelphia. And this is really the sixth church out of the seven churches. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll see the Church of Laodicea. And then we'll see the rapture. That's in chapter 4 and verse 1 and following. So we'll finish out chapter 3 next Lord's Day. Having looked already this morning in our first hour, the Church of Sardis, those who broke away from Catholicism. We saw that very, very much specifically in the first Church of Sardis in verses 1 through 6. If you didn't get that message, you really want to hear that. That really is very much a lot of information is really not out in public, and people don't really know what happened back in the Reformation and what caused the Reformation. So hope you'll look at that message and listen to that if you can. But today we're looking at the Church of Sardis, which is perhaps the church above all other churches, the most faithful church, the missionary-minded church, the evangelistic church, the church that was the true church. There's not one word of criticism in this entire letter. It's really amazing because usually there's at least a few criticisms the Lord has against and for all of these churches. But this church, the Church of Philadelphia, there isn't one ounce of criticism here, because verse 9 is referring to those that are outside the church, not really in the church. And so historically, this was a great church. This was a wonderful church of John's day. Prophetically speaking, this represents the time between 1750 and about 1900, as you can possibly see on that one of the inserts in your bulletin. One deals with Sardis, the other deals with the Church of Philadelphia. And certainly we want to divide this portion of Scripture up as we've been dividing the other portions of Scripture up into similar divisions. We want to see the assembly, the author, the approval, the accounting, and the appeal. And we want to see those five divisions. We saw six in the Church of Sardis, you remember earlier. Notice these five for this church. Notice the assembly first in verse 7. So what was assembly? What was it called? Well, to the angel or the messenger or the pastor or the one who gives out the word of God of the church in Philadelphia, right? So this is a church that was in Philadelphia. Not the Philadelphia that we know close by. Philadelphia, you know, actually means brotherly love. We understand that. When I went to seminary there, we used to call it the city of brotherly shove, because that's all they did. When we tried to get the class, everybody was shoving you this way and that way, even on the streets. But this, though, however, was located. This city was located in Asia Minor. It was really about 28 miles southeast of Sardis, the church that we studied earlier in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. And it was a brand new city. At least for that time, it was brand new. It wasn't very old. It was built in an area where there's a lot of volcanic activity and a lot of destruction. And there were many earthquakes in the area. One of the earthquakes actually destroyed the city of Sardis later on. And so the city of Sardis was destroyed by an earthquake that was in that region. And not unlike many earthquakes that we tragically have seen and heard on the radio of southern Japan and in Ecuador just recently ourselves. And so, but there is, even though through the years there was a lot of difficulty physically in this area, we realized this church had grown. This church was a magnificent church spiritually. It really was. This is a church that certainly if you were to go there today, the city of Philadelphia, it's not called Philadelphia, the city there is called Allah Sheher today, and which means the city of God, the city of God. So the church has maintained its testimony, at least as being the city of God. And we don't know who started this church. We don't know who founded it. We don't know when it began. We don't know who the first pastor was. We know that in some of the churches, like Thyatira and some of the others, like Timothy and all that, and Paul founded many of the churches. We don't know. No doubt maybe this was an outshoot of Paul's preaching in the Asia Minor area. We're not sure, the Apostle Paul, but this was really the church of the open door. It's just this church exalts the Lord more than any other church, because they went through the doors God opens for them. You know, God opens doors for us many times, and sometimes we're intimidated, we're out of fear, afraid of what the future may hold, so we kind of hold back. We're intimidated by the future, and so we miss the opportunities God gives to us many, many times. But the Church of Philadelphia, spiritually, they were not intimidated at all, and they took advantage of the open doors God gave to them. During this time period between 1750 and 1900, they had the greatest missionary outreach in the history of the church. Even today, missionaries are on the decline. How many? Go to some churches and ask how many people in the church plan on being a missionary, even in big churches. Not too many. Not too many. How many plan on going into full-time Christian service, as it were? You know, and not too many. Certainly not many as missionaries. You don't see it today. But in that day, you did. You truly did. Between 1750 and 1900. The great Bible expositors with the great Bible commentaries and great biblical writings in the history of the church. Really, basically, it all came out of that time period. If you went back and you look in the copyrights of your books, many of them you have in your home, the commentaries and so forth. Great biblical preaching, some of the great biblical preachers that came out of that era. Of 1750 to 1900, the greatest revivals the world has ever seen that turned Britain upside down for God and turned Scotland upside down for God came out of that era of 1750 to 1900. You start naming all the great evangelists that you know of, all the Bible teachers that you know of, all the great missionaries that you've ever read about and heard of. 80% of them anyway had to come out of that area. Out of that era of time, about 80% of them, people like William Carey and John and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield, Abner Judson and Charles Finney and Henry Martin and John and Betty Stamm and David Livingston and Robert Moffat and Robert Murray McShane and on and on and on. They all lived all during that time period. Great Bible institutes like Moody Bible Institute and the Bible Institute of Los Angeles and many of those Bible institutes all came out of that time period of that time, 1750 to 1900. The great Bible teachers like Kelly and Lightfoot and Hort and G. Campbell Morgan and Spurgeon and Ironside and Griffin Thomas and Clarence Larkin and all that came out of that time period. At the very end or at the very beginning or in the middle, they came out of that time period. Systematic theologies written by Strong and Schaefer and Schofield and Darby and were all penned basically during that time period between 1750 and 1900. Philadelphia was a time when the church took off. You told them about a rocket performance. They took off like a rocket. They just went on, they were on fire for God. God opened doors. They didn't hesitate. They went through the doors. doors God opened for them. Now, I don't really believe we're living in the Philadelphia church age today. I believe we're living right at the, well, if we could say, not in the middle, not near, and not at the beginning, certainly not, but we're living, as it were, at the after effects of the Philadelphia age. I really believe we're in the Laodicean age today, and that we'll see next Sunday morning in the 9:30 hour. But in this time period of the Philadelphia church, certainly missions took off around the world. Now, you can't go to some place in China and preach the gospel, but you could then. You can't go to some place in India and preach the gospel. The doors are closing in India. The doors are closing in some places in Africa and around the world, but you could go then. You don't find great preachers in abundance as you did back then. You don't find great Bible teachers in abundance. You don't find them today as you did back then. You don't find great Bible schools in abundance as you did back then. In fact, in many of the Bible schools and Bible colleges today, and even in sometimes seminaries today, the approach is a counseling ministry. And some counseling may be good, but I still believe you need to go to the Prince of Peace, who is the wonderful counselor, who is the mighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Carl Rogers came up and fostered a counseling technique that he called the non-directive technique, And it's kind of a terrific technique that he came up with back then. And someone, not too many years ago, and someone comes into to the counselor and he says, I've got a problem. The counselor says, oh, you have a problem. And the patient says, yeah, I can't understand why this is like this in my life. And the counselor says, oh, in other words, you can't understand why this is like this in your life. And then he goes on and on like this. All it does, counselor, is just repeats what the patient says. And the guy goes out and says, he really understands me. He really understands me. It's like the old joke I heard years ago about counselors, you know, and the guy goes to the counselor and he's been going there for years and years and years and years. Finally, he goes to the counselor for the last time and he says, counselor, he says, sir, I guess it's going to be my last visit to you. He said, you know what? I don't have any more money. This is all the money I have. This is my last visit. I can't afford to come to you anymore. And the counselor says, funny thing you should say that. He says, I'm going to tell you. He said, this is last session you need. I guess so. I don't have much time for folks like that. I really don't. Because today, you see more counselors than they do preachers. You see more counseling ministries than you do anything else. I really believe that counseling is fine in some regards, but for the most part, what you need to do is just listen to the Word of God. Some people come and ask me, will you talk to me about this problem and that problem? I'll be glad to, but I always say, come to church, you'll probably hear the answer to your problem. Come to church, you probably hear the answer to your problem. Eventually, if you're just faithful enough, you come long enough, you'll hear what the Bible has to say about your problem. Because the answer isn't in me, the answer is in the Word of God. That's where it is. And so the Church of Philadelphia represents prophetically the church age between 1750 and 1900, where the church really took off. It really took off. And then, but there also was an historical Philadelphia, as we very well know, and certainly we understand that. And then, notice secondly, the author in verse 7. The author, as I said, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's the author of all these letters written to all these churches, and yet he addresses himself by different characteristics of his life, the Lord does, in each one of the churches, which is kind of like speaking about the situation in that church. So in verse 7 he says, these things saith he, that would be the Lord Jesus, that is holy, and he that is true. I like that he repeats the he over and over again. He that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David, and he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. Now, he mentions several things about the characteristics of himself here. The Lord says, first of all, I'm the Holy One. There's nobody like, we don't sing that song as we ought to sing many, many times. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We just don't sing songs like that in church like we ought to, there should be some, because we realize that that's the greatest attribute of God, and love is wonderful, but the holiness of God is more than anything else. In the Bible, you read in the book of Revelation, when the angels stand before God, they sing, holy, holy, holy. And that's true. So God, more than anything else, has the attribute of holiness. And then he calls himself the true one as well, the true one. And he's the one that certainly gives us the truth. You want to know the truth about sin? Look in the Bible. Want to know the truth about hell? Is there a hell? Look in the Bible. Want to know the truth about heaven? Look in the Bible. Want to know the truth about, you know, the meaning of life or what brings satisfaction in life? Look in the Bible. Want to know the truth about how your wrong decisions and wrong habits can form a habit in your lifestyle and cause destruction? Look in the Bible. You know, and be sure your sin will find you out. A lot of politicians, a lot of people in the world should have read that verse long before they got involved in what they got involved in, and now they're incarcerated because of it. What I'm saying is, you want to know the truth about anything, just look in the Bible. Jesus gives you the truth about everything. And then that really comes to home, to roost to us as well, because when we mislead somebody, when we stop and we think about that, if we know the Lord, and the Lord lives within us by the Holy Spirit, so when we mislead somebody, we give a deliberate false statement, or we grieve tremendously the Holy Spirit that resides within us. When we lie, when we cheat, when we do things that we know are diametrically opposed to the true one, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, then no wonder we feel bad. No wonder we feel grieved. No wonder our spirit is quenched, because we know we've wronged the one who is the true one. In fact, that's why Jesus says all liars, habitual liars, will have their place in the lake of fire, will have their place in hell. So habitual lying and cheating and all that type reveals a heart that's never been cleansed by the Lord. And so he says, I'm the Holy One, I'm the true one. And then he says, and he that hath the key of David, and he openeth, no man shutteth, in verse 7, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Now, here it tells us the Lord has keys to open doors. And let me just mention a couple doors. First of all, he has a key to open the door of salvation. You remember the Lord said to Peter, he said in Matthew, in chapter 16, verse 19, Jesus said to Peter, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does that mean? Well, a lot of people get that mixed up, and a lot of denominations get that mixed up. But this means that Peter was going to be the first one to open the gospel to the world, as it were. And he did. Peter was the first one to preach the gospel to the Jews in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, verses 14 through verse 47. He preaches a tremendous message, and 3,000 are saved and baptized that very same day. Peter's the first one to preach the message to the Jewish people, as it were, besides Jesus, of course. And then Peter's the first one to preach the message to the Samaritans. Who were the Samaritans? The Samaritans were people that were intermarried with the Jews, but they were Gentiles. So they were half Jews and half Gentiles. They were Samaritans. That's what they called Samaritans. And so these were people that were intermixture of Jews and Gentiles. And Peter's the first one to preach the message to them in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. And then Peter's the first one to preach the message to the Gentiles, full Gentiles, and that was Cornelius, that was a Roman soldier, you remember, in his household, in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48. And so all these people represent all the ethnic groups of the world. Jews and Gentiles and those intermarried with Jews or really, technically, they would call them back then Samaritans. And so Peter's the one who was able to open the door of the kingdom and preach the gospel to all these ethnic groups, as it were. And so Jesus, we know, said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He shall go in and out and find pasture. So Jesus is the door of salvation. So Christ holds the key to the door of salvation. There's no doubt about that for sure. And then secondly, Christ holds the key to the door of service. It's his part to open doors. It's our part to go through them. And I've just said many times before, sometimes we just don't go through. And I could give you personal illustrations of my life. Maybe you could give personal illustrations out of your life where there are opportunities we had we didn't take advantage of. So I'm talking spiritually here. That may be physically too. But spiritually too, there are opportunities we didn't take advantage of. I think of the Apostle Paul. He was alert to the open doors God had for him. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, the Apostle Paul said, "For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries." So we need to remember that even though God may open doors, that doesn't mean there's not going to be any opposition. Paul says there are many adversaries. So just because there's a little bit of trouble, a little bit of difficulty at the beginning of something that God's laid upon your heart to do, doesn't mean that that's not what God wants you to do. There are many adversaries, Paul says. And in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, it says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened unto me of the Lord." Now, God has opened doors for us, but I'm afraid many times because of intimidation, we're afraid of what people will say, think, do, whatever. We're afraid of our peers, our contemporaries, the people around us. We're afraid of how they will judge us. They'll think we're more holy than them. We'll think we know more than them. They'll think that, you know, we're better than them or something of that nature. And that's really pride on our behalf. That's really what it is. And so because of intimidation or pride or whatever it may be, or it's not convenient, we just don't want to go out of our way to take advantage of this opportunity God has given to us, we just don't do it. So many Christians, we need to be alert to the spiritual doors that God has opened for us. We need to be alert to the spiritual doors that God has opened for us. Certainly God also has opened for us the door of safety, opened for us the door of safety. I think in verse 10 he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world and try them that dwell upon the earth. That refers to the tribulation period. After the rapture of the church, 7 years of tribulation, worse than we've ever seen. And we've seen some stuff. I mean, you see earthquakes and floods and tornadoes and all this that's happening in the world today. I mean, with ISIS and the Taliban and all that stuff going on. I mean, you know, and Russia doing their thing and North Korea doing their thing, and you know, and everybody seems to be, you know, upset, and all what's happening with the euro and in Europe and all of that. And all the Syrian and refugees trying to flee their country, and anybody know, some countries taking them, some are not, and it's a sad thing. But I mean, if it's bad now, what do you think it's going to be like during a tribulation period? I mean, it's going to be so bad that people will beg to die and they can't die. And he said, it's amazing, it really is. But God says, for the true believer, he said, I'm going to keep you away from that. I'm going to keep you out of that. You'll not go through that. You're going to be caught up in the rapture before that. Just like God took Noah, through the flood, and when before he sent the rain, he built the ark for, and he had Noah built the ark for, to save his family. And so God delivered Noah and his family in the midst before the wrath of God came, and God delivered Lot and those of his family that would come out of Sodom before he sent the fire and brimstone from heaven. And so 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, for God hath not appointed us, he has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. The word salvation means deliverance. So God's going to deliver God's people before the tribulation takes place, and we go up in the rapture. And so that's another verse that tells us that the rapture takes place. We believe in a pre-trib rapture. We don't believe we're going to be raptured during the tribulation or after the tribulation, but we believe we're going to be raptured before the tribulation. At the end of the church age, we're going to be taken up to heaven. And that's what we see here. So there's no doubt about that for sure. We understand that. So we understand that's for sure. Now, when we think about the open door God gives to us, then because of God's goodness to us, he's going to keep us from he's already opened the door of salvation for us. He's already, opened the door of service for us, and he's going to open the door of safety for us at one time in the future, and he's going to take us out of here. But when I think of God opening these doors for us and being so good to us, then we ought to live for him. I'm reminded of the true story, actually a true story come through a missionary organization, a mission board, a number of years ago, said that one of their missionaries in Japan was approached by a representative of a large corporation in the States that heard of this missionary's tremendous and excellent qualifications. He was a wonderful spokesman. He was a great diplomat. He was a man that could speak several languages very fluently. He was very aggressive. He was a responsible leader. He was a great organizer. And while this missionary was serving the Lord faithfully in a little village in Japan outside of a major city, and this company needed someone to open an office in that city and a branch office there very soon. And so the representative of this company was approached the missionary about taking this job, and he offered him $100,000 a year. This really happened. He offered him $100,000 a year to take this job, and the missionary said with a smile on his face, no thank you. And so its representative said, well, you don't want to waste your life out here in the sticks with all your qualifications and all that. Look, I'm willing to double that offer. That company gave me permission to double that offer to $200,000 a year because they need somebody now. They can't wait to train somebody to learn the languages and to have the skills that you have and to have the networking that you already have with these people over here. So we're willing to pay you $200,000 a year if you will just to take this responsibility for us and take this job. And the missionary again said without hesitation, no thank you. And the representative was beside himself. And so, but he got his composure. He went back. He made a telephone call to the States. He called his superiors and they said, well, you can go as high as 300,000. And so, so the representative of the company came back, offered the missionary. He said, I'm here to tell you. He says, you're working so hard, for what you believe is a good cause, but this is $300,000. Think what you could do for your family. Think what you could do for yourself. Think what you could do with whatever you want to do with the money. Just take the job and it's $300,000. Plus numerous more benefits than I first mentioned to you, and won't you take the job? And the missionary again shook his head and said, no thank you, sir, no thank you. Well, this was the straw that broke the camel's back for this representative of this company. He flew into a rage. He was beside himself. He didn't know what to do. He says, well, what are you out here wasting your life for? You're working practically to the bone for nothing. He says, why won't you take my offer? Isn't the money big enough for you? Isn't the money big enough for you? And the missionary smiled and he said, yes sir, the money's big enough, but the job isn't. The money's big enough, but the job isn't. And certainly, my friend, we need to understand that. You know, what God lays upon our heart to do, no matter what the circumstances, we just need to stay with it and do what God lays upon our heart to do and go through the door that God has given to us. I remember the song that was sung at my ordination many years ago now, as you can see, but it was a song title just called Submission. You know that song called Submission? The song of Submission, the hymn writer wrote, not what I want to be, not where I want to go, who am I that I should choose my way? The Lord shall choose for me, 'tis better far I see, so let him bid me go or stay. And so that's a beautiful, beautiful song called Submission. And I remember it was sung at my ordination service. And so we need to be looking for those open doors God gives to us and go through them. And if we don't go through them, they may never come again. They may never come again. And so make sure you take advantage of the spiritual opportunities God gives you to go through those doors He gives you, because they may not come your way again. And then if they do come your way again, your health, your circumstances may change where you might not be able to do what you did the first time around. And so it's so, so very sad. And so we understand that God opens doors. There's no doubt about it. We better go through them. And so we notice then certainly we understand that God is the one who is the author. The Lord is the one who is the author. He is the one who addresses the assembly. Notice thirdly the approval. He approves of them, first of all, for their faithfulness to the word of God. Notice he says there in verse 8, at the very end of verse 8, and hast kept my word. You have kept my word. That's wonderful. Do you know that the average church and the average clergyman and preacher today, or minister, whatever you want to call him, reverend, whatever you want to call him today, really doesn't believe the word of God from cover to cover? I mean from cover to cover. Oh, they'll believe what fits into their denominational creed. Oh, they'll believe what really is the status quo to believe. That which doesn't disturb anybody, for as it were. But, you know, they don't really believe the word of God. You can go into the area of transgender. You can go into the area of abortion. And you get a lot of churches that are silent as a mouse. They won't say a word. They know what the Bible says. At least I would assume they do. But they don't say it. They don't say it. They don't speak out against these atrocities. They don't do it. I'm reminded of a leader of the Episcopal Church many years ago, 25 years ago, who said, quote, I do not know a single member of our church, bishop, presbyter, deacon, or layman, who believes the story of the Garden of Eden to be true, end quote. And then he finished up as, it is a myth. So this is the leader of the Episcopal Church many years ago. The Garden of Eden was a myth. A good exercise would be, probably be an exercise in futility, but a good exercise would be, take your yellow pages of your phone book, and then look up under clergy, and then just pick any amount of clergy down there, and just call them and ask them, do you believe Jonah was swallowed by a large fish, literally, and came out of it alive? Do you believe that fire and brimstone actually fell down, was called down by God out of heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you believe in the literal virgin birth of Jesus Christ, that he literally was virgin born, that Joseph was not his biological father, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit? Do you actually believe that? Do you believe that the people in the Old Testament actually were saved physically by looking at a brazen serpent wrapped around a pole that Moses held up? Do you actually believe that? Do you believe that actually if people that don't accept Jesus as their Savior, do you believe they can go to heaven some other way? Do you believe they can go to heaven some other way? Do you believe if they don't believe in Jesus only? Do you believe, as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life, no man comes unto the Father, no man goes to heaven but by me? Do you believe then that they will go to hell? Do you believe not only in a heaven, do you believe also in a hell? And I would dare say that most of them, if not many, if not all of them, depending on which ones you called, would say that they actually believe all those things. But you know what? I can say I believe all those things. You know why? Because Jesus believed all those things. It's good enough for Jesus. It's good enough for me. It's good enough for me. Jesus believed Jonah was in the whale's belly. And we know in Matthew 12, verse 4, Jesus said, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus believed that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. He believed that. And he believed he came out as Jesus came out. He believed that. Jesus believed in fire and brimstone falling on Sodom and Gomorrah. Back in Luke chapter 17, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat and they drank and they bought and they sold and they planted and they built. In other words, life was going on just like normal. It was just normal, everyday living. But this, and the but always turns a corner. It's an adversative, so it turns a corner. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Jesus believed in Sodom and Gomorrah and believed it was destroyed by fire and brimstone. Jesus believed that people were healed by simply looking at a brass serpent on a pole in Moses' time. Because Jesus said in John 3, verse 14, just two verses prior to John 3, 16, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And so Jesus believed all of that. He believed all of that. Jesus believed certainly in an eternal hell. In Mark chapter 9, and in Mark 9, in verses 30, 43 and following, Jesus says, these are the words of Jesus, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 47, if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. 5 times he says, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. He says, whatever's keeping you, the very best of things, the right hand, your eyes, your feet, that would be the things that you would need the most in life. Whatever is the best of things in life for you, that if they're a stumbling block between you and God, then get it out of the way. Get them out of the way. Get them out of the way, whatever it is. He's not talking about literally doing this. He's talking about figuratively doing this. Get it out of the way. And so Jesus believed that there is a hell. And so he's saying back in Revelation chapter 3, and he's saying there, he says, you have kept my word. You have kept my word. And I love that. I love that. And then he says also, he proves it not only for keeping his word, believing his word, believing every word in his word, but he also says at the end of verse 8, he says, notice that he says, and you have not denied my name. You have not denied my name. It's important for us not to deny the Lord. So many times we deny the Lord by just being silent, by just not saying anything. We know we should say something. We know this is we know this is wrong. Well, our employer is asking us to do is wrong. What this person is involved in is wrong. What this person is saying is wrong. And we be quiet, and we're quiet just like it's true. And it's not true, and it's not right. And so we deny the Lord by keeping our mouths closed and not being the testimony we should. And so if we ever expect to have the power of the early church again, then we'll have to quit denying His name. They did not deny His name. I told you this was a great church. He said, "You have not denied my name." And so we see the approval. And then notice, by the way, remember the old hymn, as you think about denying the name of the Lord, remember the hymn that we have in our brown hymn books, but not in our blue hymn books? It's entitled, "I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. I'm not ashamed His name to bear." Remember that hymn? That's one that we should always keep in mind. Always and ever keep in mind. So we have the approval of the Lord. Then notice, fourthly, the accounting. The accounting in verse 9. The accounting. Notice, there's going to be accounting coming. "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie." Now that's kind of a shoot back to the Lord saying He's the true one. These are liars down here, but He's the true one. How dare we lie in the presence of the true one? "They do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before my feet and to know that I have loved thee." Now, this is in this little old church of Philadelphia in Asia Minor. We don't know what happened, but something happened on that little church that caused many of the Jewish people to come to know Christ as Savior. Many of them came to know Christ as their Savior. They truly did. And many that were professing Christians, that were not possessing Christians, that really didn't know the Lord as their Savior, but professed to know Him. They had a head knowledge, but not a heart acceptance. And they also came to put their faith and trust in Christ. And by the way, I don't know if you know it or not, but during that prophetic period between 1750 and 1900, of which this Philadelphia church is symbolic of, do you know that was the greatest effort in Jewish evangelism in the history of the world? Most Jewish outreaches and evangelism that exist today really is an outshoot of what happened back then. It was during those years that a converted Jew by the name of Joseph Fry came to know the Lord there in England. And his dream was that he was to reach as many Jews as possible with the gospel, because they had missed the opportunity of coming to know their Messiah. And so he labored under the London Missionary Society for 5 years. And then later in 1805, which is somewhat in the middle of that 1750 to 1900 period of time, in 1805, he founded the London Jews Society, and out of the London Jews Society almost came every major outreach to the Jewish people for Christ to this day. It all came out of that London Jews Society. And then by the end of the 19th century, it was said that there was one Christian missionary for every 1,000 Jews in England. There was one Christian missionary for every 1,000 Jews in England. And so all across Europe, Jews were coming to Christ. And praise God, there are many Jewish people, praise God. They are complete Jews. They know Christ as their Savior. They were coming to the feet of Christ. They were coming to the feet of Christ. And so we see then here what we call the accounting. And they come to the feet of Christ. And one day everyone's going to come to the feet of Christ. Notice lastly, because of time's sake, and we're skipping over some things we could say about that. But notice lastly the appeal in verse 11. The appeal in verse 11. He makes an appeal to them. He says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Hold fast that which thou hast. That means that we can lose the rewards that we have earned, the things that we have done for the Lord, that He's going to reward us for in heaven, that we can lose those things if we don't take heed. It's almost like your health. You know, anybody knows, you know, you can exercise like crazy and skip exercising for 5 years and you're totally out of shape. You've gained another 75 pounds 5 years later, and you can't ever do what you did before, 5 years before, because you've lost that. It's over and done with. You've lost it. And in 2 John, that little book, verse 8, he says this: look to yourselves that you lose not those things which you have wrought, but you receive a full reward. And Paul said to the Colossian church in chapter 2, verse 18, let no man rob you or beguile you, means rob you, of your reward. So I'm saying to you, and as I say to me, and as I tell my children, all I want to do, my grandchildren, I just want to finish this race well. I may not have started as I should have, and I may not have run it in the middle like I should have, but I sure want to finish it better than I started and when I ran in the middle. I'm going to keep running the race. I'm going to keep looking to Jesus. I'm going to keep doing my very best for the Lord. And we all want to do our very best for the Lord, especially getting near the, as I said before, nobody ever remembers the first 15 holes of a golf course, but you know, you always remember what happens on the 18th hole. You don't remember too much happens when the first and second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth inning, but there's always the last seventh, eighth, and ninth inning, the last part of it, everybody remembers. Nobody remembers the, you know, how the football game started much, but they remember how it was won by a field goal in the last second, so, you know, or like Villanova shooting the last shot, the last minute, you know, to win the championship, the college championship. Everybody remembers the last. And so if they're going to remember anything about us, and I said, any place where I go like to speak, let me speak last. I want them to speak last. All the time people, when I go, and not very much anymore, but when they ask me to speak, and I say, well, where am I supposed to speak in this agenda? And they say, well, you're here. I said, can you put me last? Can you put me last? Because people remember what's done last more than anything else. And so we want to do our very best last. Live for the Lord now. There was a missionary in India many years ago that saw a native woman, and she with a sickly child in her arm. She was holding this little child in her arm, very sickly, very, you could tell, malnourished and everything else in her arms, as is the case there many times. And there was a beautiful, healthy, about a six-year-old boy standing by her side, a beautiful specimen of a child. And she was standing by the river Ganges, and that's a sacred river to the people there in the India, the Hindus there. And you remember, many times they will sacrifice their children and their loved ones to their god of the Ganges River, and you know, to appease their god. But the missionary was in a hurry. He had to get where he was supposed to go, and so he just saw her out of the corner of his eye, and he went to his meeting. And on the way back, he went past where that section of the Ganges again, and saw her standing there. And this time, he saw her still holding the sickly child in her arms, and it was a little baby, and the thing was malnourished and just gaunt, but the boy wasn't there. And he said he went over to her, and he had time this time, went over and said, you know, he says, I hope you're not thinking about doing what I think you're doing, about throwing your sickly child into the Ganges. And she said, no, sir, I'd never do that. And he said, I'm glad to hear that. She said, did you send your little son home? She said, oh no. She says, I threw him into the Ganges. And I drowned him. And he said, you what? She said, I drowned him. And she said, and he tried to tell her that this is, you know, about Jesus and about all of that. And she just couldn't understand it. And he was stunned by that. And then he finally said, well, he said, if you were going to do that, he said, you kept the sickly one and you threw the healthy child into the Ganges. Why'd you do that? And she said, why, sir? She said, we always give our God the best we have. Sir, we always give the God the best we have. So she gave this child, her God, the Ganges River, the healthy child, and kept the sick child for herself. Would be the God that we would give him the best we have. Give him the best that you have while you have the opportunity, because we want to hold fast till he comes. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus signals still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace we will. Would you pray with me, please? Father, help us to live for you, to give you the best we have while we can. There'll be a time when we won't be able to worship here. There'll be a time when we'll be perhaps sick, a time when we'll not have our mental facilities that we have today and our faculties we have today. There'll be a time when, Father, that, Lord, we won't be here. And Father, we want to do what we can while we can with what we can, because that time is going and it's marching ever and always forward. And help us, Lord, to do our very best for you now. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your care for us. Thank you for this great church of Philadelphia. Father, we know we can't live the past all over again. We've all been there and done things we perhaps wish we could have done better. But Lord, with the time that's before us, help us to say with the Apostle Paul, we forget those things that are behind and we look forward to those things that are before. Help us to, Lord, forget what the devil wants to remind us of all the time. And help us to, Lord, look forward to what you have for us and live for you because of that. Help us to love you and serve you. And help us to give you the best that we have and wait for you. We don't want to lose, Lord, that which we have wrought. We don't want to, Lord, fall short of the finish line. We want to cross it doing our very best. And we'll give you the praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.